Well, last week, we heard Peter's great declaration out of Mark 8:29 that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But before we get into Mark chapter 8 today, I want us to begin in another passage, and that is in Matthew chapter 16. So if you turn to Matthew 16, because what we find here are some words of Jesus in response to what Peter said, when Peter made that great declaration about who Jesus really was. Some interesting words here that Jesus says in Matthew 16. We're going to begin in verse 13 today, verse 13 through 20. And this will kind of set the stage for the passage we'll look at in Mark chapter 8 in a little bit here. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And we talked about that a little bit last week, about why Jesus said that. But there's a lot that we could talk about in this passage. But I just want to share two thoughts out of this passage briefly today. And I want to share them because I think it's easy to misunderstand what Jesus is conveying here to Peter. Or maybe I should say it this way, what Jesus is not conveying to Peter. And number one is this, Jesus is not conveying this, that the church is not built on this man named Peter. Now, in one sense it is, but in another sense it is not. And what I mean by that is this, is that the church is built on the rock of Jesus Christ, the capital R, rock of Jesus. He is the founder of the church. He is the builder of the church. He is the immovable one that we all put our faith in to become part of the church or the body of Christ. Jesus is referred to in the scriptures as the cornerstone. And for those of you who do building, back in the day, they would have this big, huge, massive corner piece of rock that would be laid first. And that would be the starting point. You would lay that down first, and then you'd build your foundation around it. And so it's like Peter and the disciples are kind of like those rocks around the cornerstone. They were the first ones, the first layer, to hear the gospel, to believe in Christ. They would be entrusted with a gospel message. And then every believer after that, you and I and people before us who have come to Christ, we're like these stones or these bricks that are built upon this building. And it's really God's building because God is the one putting us all together. And this is how Paul describes the church or the body of Christ in Ephesians 2. If we could just get that up on the screen there. Let me read that to you. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says this. It says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." You see, Peter is just a part of that great building. He is not the cornerstone. He is not the one that begins the church, nor is he the one that builds the church. Notice what Jesus says in verse 18. He says, I will build my church, right? Number one, Jesus does the building. Number two, it's his church, right? People sometimes say, "Pastor, well, you know, your church." No, it's not my church. The church belongs to Jesus. I'm a pastor here, but the church is Jesus's church. It belongs to him. And it's not just this church here, Christian Faith Chapel, but every believer in Christ across the world belongs to this body, this church. So what does Jesus mean when he says, on this rock I will build my church? Is that rock Peter? One way it is, but it's not so much Peter, but it is the declaration that Peter has made. When Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the anointed one, you are the long-awaited King, the Savior. When Peter makes that declaration, or you could say the faith of Peter is really the rock that is the church is built upon. Because the only way any of us can ever come into the church or into the body of Christ is how? Is by believing in Jesus and declaring he is indeed my Lord, my rock, my Savior, my Messiah. We see this in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And if you got that one as well, you can flash it up. But Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You see, it is being justified, being made right with God in the heart, and then outwardly saying, hey, this is what God has done on the inside of my life. I'm confessing Jesus. You are indeed the Christ. And that is a rock in our lives as well. Well, number two, is this. Peter does not stand outside the pearly gates and decide who gets in and who gets out of heaven. I know you've heard lots of jokes, right, about Peter. He's outside the gates, and there's a joke about that usually. But that's nowhere in Scripture do we have an image of Peter standing outside the pearly gates. Who decides who gets in and who gets out? Well, that belongs to Jesus Christ. We're told that Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. In Matthew 13, we're told that Jesus, along with his angels, actually, they help out in this kind of separating the believer from the non-believer on Judgment Day. Jesus is called in Timothy the judge of the living and the dead. In other words, the judge of those who are alive in Christ and those who are dead in their trespasses and their sins. Jesus is the ultimate judge. Authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot more we could say about that passage in Matthew 16. There's a lot of sermons in there, but I'm not going to go there today. I want to go back to Mark 8. So go back to Mark 8, and if you have any questions about some of the things that Jesus says there to Peter, we can chat later over a cup of coffee about those things. But I want to move on to Mark 8, and today we're going to look at Mark 8, verses 31 through 33. Last week, if you were here, we tried to get into the mind of Peter a little bit. We tried to imagine what Peter, being a first century Jewish man, what his view was of the coming Messiah. And we saw that his view was this of a reigning, ruling, conquering king. And he had this mindset that this king was going to rule with an iron scepter, with an iron fist, so that if anyone came against him, he would squish him like a bug. And this is kind of the image that Peter has. And so what we'll find today and in the weeks to come is that Jesus has to keep reshaping the mind of Peter, kind of causing him to rethink some of his views about the Messiah and what the Messiah was to really be like. Mark 8:31 says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Talk about your highs and your lows, right? One minute, you know, you're blessed. Oh, blessed Simon, blessed Peter. And the next minute, you're being accused of being in cahoots with Satan. I mean, you know, and Peter actually thought he was going to rebuke Jesus. And what happened in the end? He ends up getting rebuked by Jesus. Quite a turn of events as we look at that passage, but let's just touch on a few things. First off, we see this. Jesus spoke plainly about the suffering that he was going to face. You know, he didn't beat around the bush. He didn't speak in parables, right? He said, guys, straight up, this is the way it is. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected, and I am going to die. I'm going to be killed. Straightforward. And then after 3 days, I will rise again. And so we may ask ourselves, well, why didn't the disciples get this? I mean, it's pretty straightforward, guys. What's going on? But again, as we continue to look back on the lives of the disciples, remember, we have the privilege of what? Looking back at the cross and the resurrection and the empty tomb. We get it pretty good. They didn't have that privilege, right? It was all before them, yet to come. And so in their minds, they probably understood what Jesus meant when he said, I'm going to die. Pretty straightforward. But when he talked about after 3 days rising again, I think this is where they were a little confused. Why was that? Well, in their minds, they knew there was a future resurrection. Daniel 12 talks about this resurrection where all people will be raised. Some will go to everlasting life, others away to everlasting contempt. So they had this mind of a future resurrection, but that was a final resurrection. So they're thinking, what does this mean? That you're going to die and then after 3 days rise? I don't know for sure, but let me give you my guess. They're thinking that after he dies, he's going to spiritually rise and rise where? Up to heaven. He's going to go to be with the Father after those 3 days. And this may have been their thinking. We don't know for sure, but we do know this. When Jesus said, I'm going to be killed, they could not get that out of their little heads, could they? Why? Because that's not supposed to happen, right? Messiah is supposed to be a reigning, ruling, conquering king. What do you mean the Messiah is going to die? They couldn't come to grips with that. That sounded more like a martyr than a mighty king. And so what does Peter do? No way. No way, Lord. Hey, Jesus. Come on over here for a second. I got something I need to tell you. No way, Lord. This will never happen to you. Nah, not on my watch. It's not going to happen. Don't you know what the word says? Isaiah says that the kingdom is going to be established forever. And you're going to be a king that reigns forever. You're going to sit on David's throne. You're going to establish his kingdom. And the government's going to be on your shoulders. You're going to be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All that stuff that Isaiah talked about, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. No way, Lord, not going to happen. Never going to happen, Peter says. And so what does Jesus do? He wraps his arm around Peter and says, you know, old pal, let's just sit down and have some tea and crumpets and let me just talk to you for a little bit. No, he says, get behind me, Satan. It's interesting in verse 33. It says, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Mark kind of paints the picture that the disciples are able to hear what Jesus says to Peter. It's like Jesus intends the disciples to hear this as well. Why is that? Because the disciples are no different than Peter, are they? They're probably thinking the very same thing. You're the Messiah, you're the king, you cannot die. Peter had the guts to actually ask Jesus about this or tell him that it ain't going to happen that way. But they're thinking the same thing. And so Jesus says, uh-uh, get behind me, Satan. Why was that? Again, because they all thought like Peter. They had man's view of Messiah and not God's view. Let me reiterate a verse I shared last week out of 2 Samuel 7:14 about the Messiah. It said, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. And again, we talked about that verse last week and how the disciples kind of skipped over that part of the Messiah. But the good news is that one day, through the grace of God, Peter would get it, wouldn't he? He would get it. And so he would write to the early church in 1 Peter 2:24 and say this, "He himself," referring to Jesus, "he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds," or by his floggings, "you have been healed. You've been forgiven. You have peace with God because of the floggings that have come upon the Messiah," or the anointed one. You see, Peter finally, he got it, didn't he? He understood that the Messiah, was his main purpose was to bear our sin, to bear our sin. So then what does Jesus mean when he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? There's a lot of commentaries on what that means. Some say that Satan was actually possessing Peter at that moment. I personally think that is a stretch when you look at the scriptures and the way Satan works. But one thing we must remember is this. Jesus was not afraid to say some pretty shocking things in his life. Things like, "Hey, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cut it off and throw it away, because better to enter life, better to enter heaven with one part of your body missing than to go to hell with all your body." Think that didn't raise some eyebrows in the day? Yeah, sure it did. What do you mean just cut? He said some shocking things in his life to make a point. To make a point. What is the point he's making here when he says, "Get behind me, Satan"? This is the point. Satan is opposed to the will of Christ. Satan is opposed to the will of Christ. And because Satan has power, we're told, over this world and over the thoughts of this world, and he can influence this world, we need to be careful, because we may buy into some of the thoughts of this world as well, or the thoughts that really come from Satan and not from God. Satan's thoughts are contrary to what Jesus desires. And Jesus really goes on to explain this, doesn't he? In verse 33, he says to Peter, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You know, you're thinking about how good it can be in this life, Peter. You're thinking about when I'm king, hey, you may be top dog in the kingdom. You're going to get people serving you. It's going to be good life. He says, no, those are the things of men. You need to think the way God would have you think. Well, how about us? Can Satan influence our thought patterns? Yes or no? Shake your head this way. Yes. Yes, he can. Yes, he can. Can for sure. If he couldn't, I don't think you'd find Peter and James, Peter especially, in 1 Peter 5:8, he says this, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Therefore, resist him." You see, if Satan had no power or no influence, then it would be foolish for Peter to write, hey, resist the devil, right? Stand against him. Watch out for his schemes. But no, Peter tells Christians to resist the devil. And it's important that we remember that Satan is a defeated foe. Do you know that? We need to remind ourselves that he's already lost the war. At the cross and the resurrection, he lost the war. He's a defeated foe. He's already got his death sentence handed down. He's on death row just waiting that execution day. But you know what? While he's waiting for that judgment day to come, he's not sitting in some cell just twiddling his thumbs. No, he is active. He's active in this world and the thought processes of this world. And he is actively seeking to influence our lives in this way, to render us ineffective. He loves to see Christians ineffective in their lives, that they make no difference whatsoever in the world in which they live. And he is busy at that, very busy. And so as Peter found out, Satan loves to attack the mind. That's why he says, be self-controlled, be alert. Another translation puts it this way, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded and be watchful. You know, be ready. Look out for him. Be mentally sharp. Be in tune to Satan's schemes. How many remember that show many, many years ago called Name That Tune? Remember that You know, they'd play a note. There'd be a couple people there, and they'd try to buzz in whatever. And then they'd play another note. You'd have to guess the song without hearing any words at all. And God is saying to us this, be in tune to the devil's schemes. Hey, get to know the songs that he plays. Get to know the things that don't line up with the Word of God. The thoughts and attitudes that we may think are okay, and they're not. They don't line up with the Word of God. We need to be careful. We need to be aware of his schemes. Well, how can we be mentally alert? One way is this. We can renew our minds. Renew our minds. Romans 12:2, a great verse that speaks of this, says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, what does please God? Hey, we get it by renewing our minds in the Word of God. When you have to renew your insurance policy for the year, what do you have to do? You got to give more money, obviously, right? You got to pay in another payment, but you got to send in that renewal notice, don't you? You got to send it in. Yeah, but you did it last year. Oh, well, you got to do it again and again and again. This is the idea of how we renew our minds as Christians. Yeah, we may have heard things over and over, but we got to keep doing it. And so the word to those who may be up there in age, who are in the golden years, right? Keep, don't stop. Don't retire from getting into the Word and renewing your mind. Don't ever say, you know what, I've been walking with the Lord. I've been reading the Word 50 years. I'm just going to take a sabbatical. I'm going to take a year off and just kind of, I mean, I know a lot already. I'm just going to kick back and enjoy life. No, keep renewing your mind. That's why it encourages my heart, right, to see Mrs. D, Mrs. Fuller, that are just keep coming, right? Keep renewing your mind. And young people, same thing. You may be tempted. Say you're 20. You say, you know what? Man, I went to church and Sunday school all my life. First 20 years of my life. You know what? I think it's my time. I'm just going to take a break for a while. Why is that such a bad thing? Because we need to continue to renew our minds in what God says in his Word. And that goes for all of us, whether we're young, old, or in between. Whether it's in private, in our own quiet time, where we spend time reading the Word, or whether it's in public, a place like this, when we come weekly to gather, or in groups of Bible studies, that we continue to renew our minds. Why is that? Because every time we hear the Word, whether in private or public, it's another opportunity for us to renew our minds. What happens if we neglect that for a while? That gives the devil an opportunity, right, to renew our minds in his thought patterns. And so it's important that we all just keep renewing our minds. And finally, know this, that we are in a war. You know, the Christian life is not, just a cakewalk. And the Bible speaks of it as a war, as an intense battle. And if you've ever been in the military, any of you, you know, you don't take things lightly, do you? You take things seriously. Everything's very regimented and you're diligent about things. And so too in our Christian walk, we need to be diligent. We're in a war. Yes, Satan's been defeated at the cross, but he is still at work. I want to share one final passage out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 4 and 5. And if you got that one, you can show that one too. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. You know, as Christians, we don't gain converts by carrying around AK-47s, right? And trying to get people to believe in Jesus. That's not how we do the battle. It's not of this world. We do not wage war as the world does. You know, the world loves to, hey, you fight me, I'm going to fight you back and retaliate. That's how the world fights. That's not how the believers fight, right? The Sermon on the Mount is all about that, turning the other cheek. End of verse 4. It says, on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. How many remember Ephesians 6, pota, right? Put on the armor. Went through that passage together as a church family a while back. And there Paul gave instructions of how we do battle against the devil and his cohorts. Those invisible powers that we cannot see, what do? We put on the armor of God, right? We put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, right? The shield of faith. We put our feet with the gospel of peace, and we got the sword of the Spirit. Here, Paul is talking about the war against thoughts and ideals. Things that are contrary to God's truth. And so we must understand that we are in a battle for truth as Christians. Jesus called Satan the father of lies. He says that's the only thing he knows how to do is lie. We may wonder why there are so many different beliefs out there, belief systems. You know what that tells me is Satan is busy. Because if he can just twist the truth just a little bit, and get people to believe that or buy into that. Or other people to just be so confused and say, you know what, there's just so many things out there to believe. Where do I start? See, Satan's mindset is this: the more the merrier. The more confused I can get people, the better off. The less likely they'll see the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. Where are you at today? Do you know the way, the truth, and the life who is Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Have you put your faith in him? Do you belong to that body because you've made that declaration that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior? Just want to close by sharing a quote I came across this week in a devotional reading that I was reading about lying and going through the Ten Commandments, how we can lie to other people. But you know what? We can also lie to ourselves, can't we? And the truth is, we probably lie more to ourselves than we would lie to somebody else. But that's what happens. Listen to this. The writer says, of all the lies we might tell, the most dangerous are probably lies we tell ourselves to make us believe we are not really sinning. Again, to make us believe we're not really sinning. You ever get that way? You tell yourself, you know what, that's not a sin. That's okay. You ever get there? You ever tell yourself that? Yeah. Where does that come from? Not from God. It comes from the enemy. And so as Paul says, renew your mind, demolish that thought, and just take it captive. I love that scripture. He just says, take it captive. Every thought you have, hold it hostage and say, is this thought obedient to Christ, or does it come from below? Does it come from beneath? Does it come from the enemy? Where's that thought from? This week, may we honor God with our thoughts and with our faith. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, we love Peter, but Lord, it's just he seems to always put his foot in his mouth or always be the one that we see getting in trouble. But Lord, I just thank you for Peter's life and Lord, how gracious you were with him and revealing truth to him, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for being gracious and patient with us when we are so far from understanding so many things. Father, give us patience as we renew our minds. And Father, may we do that each and every day. May we fill our minds with things that come from above, come from your heart and from your word. And Lord, forgive us when we become complacent and we fill our minds with thoughts that aren't of you and when we lie to ourselves. And Father, help us just to please you and to honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll have a song now.